talk to you tonight about being good for nothing. And it looks like the right people have showed up. I don't know why y'all insist on starting on time. It's the only church I've been in a long time starts on time. It's the only church I can't seem to get here on time. Of course, the only way you can assure yourself of not getting there too early is get there late. But I left from my motel, and I was a little bit preoccupied. I'd been working on some stuff this afternoon, and so I was thinking about that. You might call it daydreaming. And so when I saw the Moore city limits, I realized that I had gone too far. So I turned around and headed back this way. If this meeting lasts long enough, I'm going to get here on time one night. But I want to congratulate you on your promptness on starting, brother. One thing that I hate is to get there on time and it's not starts on time. But I wouldn't have minded if you'd been a few minutes late tonight. Anyway. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Job, chapter 1. The book of Job, chapter 1. And I want to read the first 12 verses. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of passages or verses in this book tonight, but I want us to begin with chapter 1, the first 12 verses. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this is what Job always did. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now I want to read again the 9th verse, because I believe that this is the key verse to understand the book of Job. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Does Job fear God for nothing? Every time I read that verse, I think about a man in our church in Irving some years ago. One Saturday morning, the phone rang and I answered it, and there was this angry voice on the other end of the line that said, "I want you to take my name off the church roll. I'm never coming back." Well, I couldn't quite place that voice, and it was a little bit of a shock to get that kind of phone call on Saturday morning. And I said, "Excuse me, what did you say?" And this time the voice came back again, angry as ever, "I want you to take my name off the church roll. I'm never coming back." Well, this time I recognized that voice and I knew who it was. There was a man in our church who had had quite a bit of problems with his son. His son had been in juvenile detention and juvenile home on a number of occasions and been in trouble with the law, just seemed like over and over again. But lately he had graduated and had robbed a store and for some stupid reason had abducted the store manager. And it looked as though this time they were not at all inclined to send him back to the juvenile lockup, but they were going to send him to Huntsville, which is the state prison in Texas. Well, the father asked me if I would go with him one day down to the courthouse. They were going to meet with the judge and all the officials. And he said, we're trying to get them to not send my boy down to Huntsville. And so I went with him that day. We sat in a room. There was the judge, the probation officer, the prosecuting attorney, his own attorney, and the father and I sat there. And I listened to them as they discussed this case and this situation. It became obvious to me as I listened that this boy was headed for state prison. Well, as we left the building and were walking back to the car, this father suddenly said to me, well, I know they're not going to send my son down to Huntsville. I said, oh, is that right? I said, how do you know that? He said, well, I'm a Christian, and I've prayed, and I've asked God not to let this happen. And I know that God will not let this happen to my son. So when I got that phone call that morning asking me to take his name off the church roll, I knew what had happened. They had sent his son to state prison. And so whenever I think about that man, I think about this verse. And whenever I think about this verse, I think about that man. It was that man, that kind of man, I think, that kind of faith, that kind of commitment to the Lord that the devil was talking about when he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Now, this is a strange story. I hope no one will come up after me to me afterwards and try to explain to me about this heavenly beings and the angels showing up in the court of the Lord and the devil showing up there. I just preach them, folks. I don't explain them. I don't understand. That's just a strange situation. I don't know anything about that. All I know is they showed up. And Satan was there among them, and the Lord said, Satan, where have you come from? Somebody said Satan sounded in his answer like an evangelist. But anyway, he said, well, I've been going back and forth across the earth, walking to and fro on it. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the face of the earth. He's a man upright and blameless, and he fears God and turns from evil. And the devil answered, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has? You have touched his hand. You've given him the Midas touch. You've blessed everything about him. And you've increased his possessions in the land. But, he said, if you will put forth your hand now and touch Job and take all that he has, you'll find out the truth about Job. He will curse you to your face and die because nobody will be good for nothing. Will a person serve God for nothing? Does Job fear God? Does Job worship God? Does Job serve God for nothing? The word nothing means without favor. In other words, the devil is saying Job has an ulterior motive in serving you. You see, the devil thinks it's foolish for anybody to serve God, and when he sees somebody serving the Lord, he immediately becomes suspicious of their motives. And he says, Job serves you, but he wouldn't serve you for nothing. No, he serves you because of the wages you pay. He serves you because of the benefits. Look at him. Look how you blessed him. You've increased his possessions in the land. And not only that, but you've put a fence around him so nothing can touch him. And how did the devil know there's a fence around Job? I think because the devil been trying to get to Job, but he couldn't get to him because there was a hedge about him. And so the devil actually flings a challenge to God and says, and to be honest with you, it's a bet. He's making a wager. He says, I'll bet you that if you were to withdraw your blessings and take everything that Job has away, Job would show his true colors. And he would curse you to your face and die. Now, we often say that the book of Job is about why the righteous suffer. And there is a great deal about that, but I do not believe that's the theme. I don't believe that's the main thought. I think verse 9 gives us the main thought, and it's this, why do people serve God? Because you see, everything that happens in the book of Job now happens as a result of that question that the devil threw in the face of God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Let's place a bet. I'll make you a wager. If you stop blessing Job, well, no, if you'll do more than stop blessing him, if you'll just take away everything that he has, you'll find out the truth about Job, because nobody will serve God unless they can get something out of it. Nobody serves God just because they love God. They serve God because there are benefits to serving God. There are blessings that come to serving God. Now, I have to say tonight that the devil has asked a legitimate question. Will a person serve God for nothing? Why do people serve God? Why do you serve God? Why do I serve God? Why are you here tonight? Will a person serve God simply because God blesses him? And as long as God blesses him, then he will serve him. But what if there were no blessings? I mean, what if there were no blessings? What if God didn't pay good wages? What if there were no fringe benefits to being a Christian? Would a person still serve God? You see, unconsciously, I think many of us make a pact with God. Oh, we wouldn't put it in these words, but we make a pact with God. We assume that God, since God is a God of justice, then that there's going to be fairness in His dealings with us, according to our definition of what's fair, of course. You see, we make a mistake in believing that God is bound to justice just like man is. But you see, God is beyond human justice. God sets human justice standards for men in order to control us. But God Himself doesn't need those controls, and we're getting in trouble when we force upon God our own definitions of what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. But you see, we come to the Lord, and I think unconsciously we make this deal with God. We say, Lord, all right, I will serve You and I will trust You, and I'm expecting You now to make me happier than I've ever been. I'm expecting You now to make my marriage everything it ought to be. I'm expecting You now to make my life just a wonderful life that everybody will envy. And I know this is going to happen because I'm giving my all to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm giving everything I have and committing it to the Lord. And we unconsciously, I think, write that contract with God. And the devil comes around and gives us this jarring note that's very uncomfortable, actually. Will a person serve God for nothing? You say, preacher, don't you believe that God will bless you for serving Him? Oh, yes, I believe that. Don't you believe that if you tithe, God will make the 9/10 go further than the 10/10? Oh, I believe that. Yeah, I think so. Pretty sure I believe that. But that's not the question. The question, what if He doesn't? What if He doesn't bless you? What if He doesn't right the wrongs in your life? Will you still serve Him? Well, as I said, that's a legitimate question. I think it's one that you and I sooner or later have to deal with and answer. We're going to try to answer that tonight. Now, the book of Job is a book of questions built upon questions. And in the book of Job, if you want to answer a question, you do it by asking another question. So in order to answer this question, will a person serve God for nothing, we need to ask some other questions. And so there are three questions that I'd like to pose tonight that come out of the book of Job. Will a person serve God for nothing? That's what we're trying to find out tonight. Will I serve God for nothing? Well, let's answer that by asking these questions. Number one, will a person serve God if his life turns tragic? Will a person serve God if suddenly his life turns tragic and he finds himself immersed in suffering? And of course, this is what happened to Job. I want you to notice in verse 13. God said to Job, God said to the devil, all right, I'll take that bet, only don't touch him, but you can touch all that he has. Now look what happens, verse 13. One day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid on the camels and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and said, I'm going to shoot the next sucker that walks through that door. No, I'm sorry, I've misread that. I was daydreaming again. No, that's not what he said. Well, I think that's what I would have said. Well, you talk about having your bad days. All of a sudden, a messenger rushes in and gives Job bad news. And before he's finished with that message, another one rushes in with more bad news. And while he is still speaking, another rushes in with even more bad news. And then finally, the worst news of all, his children have been killed. And notice Job's response in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. The question, will a person serve God when his life turns tragic? Well, that's not the end of it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Well, he's just not going to let that alone, is he? Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now watch this, folks. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. Then Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give to save his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, he is in your power, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Now when it says he sat among the ashes, it's talking about the ash heap, which is really the burned dung heap. Sort of what we might call a sanitation fill outside the city. So here is this man who at one moment is the man of the year, the ideal person, what everybody wants to be, what everybody should want to be, and suddenly he has lost everything. And then he himself is inflicted with a leprous type of disease, and he is sitting out yonder on the sanitation fill with a broken plate and scraping his sores. he is in a mess. One moment he's sitting on the city council, and the next moment he's sitting on the city dump. And you ask yourself the question, will a person serve God when his life turns tragic? Now, I'm using tragedy tonight in the classical literary sense. Tragedy, in that sense, is different from ordinary suffering. Tragedy is suffering that we do not deserve. It is suffering that cannot be traced back to any definite cause, seems to have no cause, and seems to have no purpose other than to destroy the humanity and the spirit of the person who is suffering. Theologians would call this radical suffering as opposed to regular suffering. You see, there is suffering that all of us deserve. We earn it, you know. I mean, if you run a stop sign and have a wreck and break your neck, you're not going to be able to say the devil did it, or God probably won't be able to say anything if you break your neck, but you're not going to be able to say, well, the devil did this or God did this. No, you did this because you didn't stop for the stop sign. That's suffering that you deserve. If you smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day and come down with lung cancer, you can't blame God or the devil or anybody else. You blame yourself. Why? Because that is suffering that you deserve. There is a cause. You can trace a cause to that. But what about a little 3-year-old girl who runs out in the street to get her ball and is hit by a car? She didn't deserve that. What about the Holocaust? That's tragedy. That's radical suffering. I watch the news and I see over there in Rwanda and Bosnia and Somalia those little children with their limbs blown off and those who are starving to death. They don't deserve that. That's tragedy, see. That's not just plain old suffering. That's tragic. Suffering that we do not deserve. Job certainly didn't deserve his suffering. I mean, God says it 3 times in this book in the first 2 chapters. He is a perfect and an upright man. One who fears God and turns from evil. And that's what presents the problem, you see. If Job had been a wicked man and all these bad things happened to him, we would just sort of kind of, you know, say, well, how about that? You know, there is some justice in the world. God does punish the wicked. Or if Job were just an ordinary guy, not too good, not too bad, we'd look at this and we'd shake our heads and we'd say, man, that's tough luck. Boy, that que sera, sera. I mean, that's the way the wheel turns. That's the way the cookie crumbles. I mean, but boy, that's tough, isn't it? But you see, when he is the perfect man, when he is the ideal man, and that's why God casts him in this role. And then he suffers like he does. There is the problem. You see, there is the problem. Will I continue to serve God if my life turns tragic? If suddenly all the blessings from God are withdrawn, if suddenly it seems as though, and by the way, recent scholarship has determined that the name Job may likely mean enemy. And all of a sudden it appears that this man who was the upright man and the man that God bragged on suddenly has become the enemy of God. Now, what happens when, having been treated all of these years like a friend, like the best friend of God, suddenly it seems as though as God is treating you as an enemy and all the blessings of life seem to be taken away from you and you are immersed in suffering from which you can attribute no cause. Will you still serve God? I mean, here you are having committed your life fully, unreservedly to the Lord and are serving Him to the best of your ability, keeping your sins confessed up to date and all that, making sure you keep your quiet time and all of that. You're doing everything right. You're doing everything that you're supposed to do. But in the midst of that falls one tragedy after another. The question is, will you continue to serve God? Because I think basically most of us believe that God owes us preferential treatment if we're Christians, if we serve Him. I remember when our son died, we received a lot of letters and cards from people expressing their sympathy, and every one of them meant a great deal to us. But there was one letter that came from a church in Memphis, a couple in Memphis, that especially spoke to me. The first paragraph of that letter, they expressed the normal condolences that you would expect. But in the second chapter of that letter, this is what they said, and I'm just quoting from their letter. They said, "Brother Dunn, we know that you are a man of God and that you have committed your life to serve Him and that you are a faithful preacher of the Word of God. We do not understand how something like this could happen to you." Now, I got the idea that what they were saying was, now we can understand how something like this might happen to us because we're just mere people, see. But you are a man of God. How could something like this happen to you? Of course, I think what was really in their minds was this: my goodness, if something like that can happen to a man of God, what could happen to us? Well, they said, we don't understand how something like this could happen to you. And I agreed with them. I mean, after all, I'm God's child. After all, I've committed my life to live for Him. And after all, I've spent my life serving Him. You know, I think God will take that in consideration when He starts passing out calamities and catastrophes, don't you? Now, honestly, just be honest. Nobody here tonight but us. But don't we really believe, I mean down deep in our being, don't we really believe that coming to Christ and being a child of God and coming to church and serving Him and doing all the things we do, don't you think that deserves a little preferential consideration from God? I mean, a little special treatment. I mean, there need to be a few perks with this office, folks. Some fringe benefits of the Christian life. Well, sure we do. Why? I don't expect God to treat me the way He'd treat some atheist over here. No, I expect God to dump all of the calamities and catastrophes of life on that atheist out yonder. Or at least on that backslider. What if He doesn't? What if He starts dumping them on you? Will a person still serve God? You see, one of the problems with Job was that the prevailing theology of that day was that God's favor was demonstrated by physical and material blessings. Now, you have to understand, folks, that in the Old Testament, salvation is viewed largely in physical and material terms. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the well-defined spiritual aspect of salvation that you'll find in the New Testament. When David and the others in the Old Testament thank God for His blessings and deliverance, they're usually thinking of God's physical blessings and His material blessings, His physical and material deliverance. But when you come over, for instance, to the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and God and Paul is all the time giving thanksgiving to God, you won't find him thanking God for the great house that he has and the two-camel garage and all of that. You know what he's thanking God for? He's thanking God for the spiritual blessings that he has in Christ Jesus. And there's a whole different view of suffering in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. Totally different view. You see, they believed that if a man was right with God, serving God, then that was going to be demonstrated by his health and his wealth. And of course, if he lost his health and his wealth, only one thing. I mean, that guy sinned. I mean, you know, he had us fooled, but he never had God fooled. And finally, God is showing us what he really is. And so now all the blessings are being taken away from him, and there's only one reason: because of his sin. That was the theology of that day. Well, aren't you glad that theology is not around anymore? What? Oh, you believe it is still around? Yeah, I'm afraid it is. As a matter of fact, I got a ministry newsletter from a fellow minister a while back. And in this, he made this quote. He said, "Your financial condition is a reflection of your spiritual condition." Now, you know, that comes off sounding pretty good at the Hyatt Regency Ballroom. But I don't know how that'd preach over there in Ethiopia or Rwanda or someplace like that. Of course, the thing that bothered me was the same day I received his newsletter, I got a computerized letter from him. One of these letters that has a lot of sentences underlined in blue. And his ministry was going to sink if I didn't give him so much money. I didn't do this. I wish now I had it, but I think I had more grace then than I do now. But now I do it. But I should have written him a letter, and I said, "Dear brother, in response to your computerized letter, let me just say to you that your financial condition is a reflection of your spiritual condition." No, you see, the problem is, folks, we believe that all suffering is a result of guilt. I mean, there's got to be guilt somewhere. I mean, you've done something to deserve this suffering. Don't try to tell me that you haven't sinned. No, this wouldn't be happening to you if you'd been right with God. No. You see, we want to find a reason. Now, Job has really been a thorn in the flesh of these people who preach prosperity and wealth. And they've sought to find some reason. You see, if you can find a reason for his suffering, then you can go ahead and preach your health and wealth. But if you can't find a reason, then boy, you've got a problem. Well, they kept looking for a reason. And one that they really have jumped on in the last few years is over in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, where Job says, "That which I've always feared has at last come upon me." And they say, "Oh, there's the reason." See, Job was fearful in his heart. And if he hadn't had that fear in his heart, these things wouldn't have happened. Well, the only thing wrong with that is it's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that that's why these things happen to him. As a matter of fact, go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity." Now, well, watch this. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." That's what God says. You say, "But surely there was a reason." Well, God said there wasn't. Well, there has to be a reason. Well, maybe there was a reason in the mind of God, but as far as Job was concerned, there was no reason. Listen, you can sift through Job's life. You can run a fine-tooth comb through Job's personal life, and you'll find no reason for what's happening to him right now. And I want you to think about that for a moment. You see, we are bound and determined to always want to find a reason for why this has gone wrong and why this isn't working. But I want to tell you something, folks. A lot of times there just flat is no reason. Now, we just cannot accept that. No, if there is suffering, if there are reverses in my life, there has to be a reason. There's got to be something there somewhere. No, not necessarily. Not with Job. Well, Lord, I could understand if I was being punished for what I'd done wrong, but Lord, if I've done something wrong other than just, you know, being a human being and all the failures and fragilities that go with that, but Lord, as far as my relationship to you, I've tried to keep it just as right and perfect as I know how, but Lord, if I had been out here running around on my wife or something, or I'd been embezzling money or something, I could understand why these things have happened to me. But Lord, my heart is pure. My conscience is clear. I have to say I have done nothing wrong. And yet you treat me this way. Well, a person serve God when his life turns tragic? That's a good question. And a question I think you and I have to face. Why do I serve God? Well, God's blessing me. What if he didn't? What if he stopped? What if he took everything away from you? Well, that's not just the only question. There's a second question And it is this: will a person serve God when he has to stand alone? When friends and family forsake him, and everybody thinks he's wrong except himself? Well, that's what happened to Job. Job is out here. He hasn't a clue as to what's going on or why all this has happened. All he knows is that suddenly he's sitting here on this ash heap and he's scraping his sores here with this broken piece of pottery. And this boy needs some sympathy. He needs some understanding. He needs some compassion. I mean, this man has suffered. And Job has friends galore. You'll see this if you read the book. He has friends more than you could count. I mean, this is a man with a multitude of friends. Where are they? Boy, he's out there by himself. He needs some understanding. He needs some sympathy. Oh, I got good news for you, Job. Your wife's on her way. So, verse 9, his wife comes to give him some sympathy and understanding. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." No sympathy there. No understanding there. But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak." Now, boy, watch this. "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" You know, there are people who say you never receive bad at the hand of God. Now, Job didn't think so. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, boy, no sympathy there from his wife. Well, I've got some real good news for you now, Job. Your three best friends have heard about your suffering, and they're coming to see you. So in verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home." There was Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and they met together to go and console and comfort him. But when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. And then they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Well, here come his three best friends. They're coming to console him and comfort him, but when they see him, man, the half has never been told. They don't even recognize him. He's in such terrible shape. And they begin to scream and cry and weep. And they tear their clothes and they throw dust in the air. And then they sit down on the ground and watch him without saying a word for 7 days and 7 nights. Well, that must have been a blessing to him. I mean, can you imagine? Your three best friends have come to see you and they don't say a word. They just sit there for 7 days and 7 nights and look at you. Sort of like vultures perching on a limb waiting for the poor boy to expire. Well, they finally do speak after 7 days. "Ah, here comes some comfort. Here comes some sympathy and understanding from my three best friends." You know what his three best friends said? His three best friends said, "Now, Job, you've had a good run, fooled everybody, but now the truth is out. You've sinned. And you need to repent. God doesn't make mistakes," is what one of them said. "God doesn't make mistakes. You're saying that you're innocent. You're maintaining your integrity. That means God made a mistake in punishing you. God doesn't make mistakes. He punished you for a reason. And there's only one reason why God would ever punish you, and that's because of your sin. You need to fess up. Get right with God. Repent of your sins." So here is Job. Bless his heart. Reduced to less than nothing. His wife doesn't understand him. His friends all have forsaken him. And what's worse, it appears as though God himself has forsaken him. Now, is Job going to still serve God in that condition? You see, folks, it's easy to serve God when everybody around you agrees with you and is encouraging you. Every once in a while somebody will come up to me and they say, "Well, I know we're not supposed to say we enjoyed the sermon, but I'd like to catch the fellow who said that. I want you to enjoy the sermon. I'll be frank with you. I, I'm a little bit insecure, and if I went for a long time without anybody coming up and saying I enjoyed the sermon, I'd get kind of worried, you know. Now, I'm not saying this so everybody will come up tonight and say, "Preacher, that was a great sermon." About 10 tonight, we'll do it, and then we'll have 10 tomorrow night and everything. But the fact of the matter is, folks, we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. I have great working conditions. I work with the best people on the face of the earth. I don't work in a godless office where I'm exposed to all kinds of foul language and suggestive stories and hatred and all that. I work in great conditions. Everybody treats me nice. Why? Man, I'm happy to serve the Lord. What if it wasn't that way? See, that's why I have great admiration for lay people who will continue to be faithful to God when they're working out there in a godless world. And for young people who will stay true to Jesus Christ in the midst of a godless school. See, it's a good question, will a person serve God when he has to stand alone? Now, his three friends criticized him, but they had to. They just had to. They had no choice. Why? Their theology dictated it. Their theology was like Job's theology. They said the blessings of God are demonstrated by physical and material blessings, and if those physical and material blessings are gone, are not present, then it means only one thing, that God is punishing that person for his sin. Their theology locked them in, you see. They had no choice. They had to condemn Job. Or either change their theology. But they were more committed to their theology than they were to their friend. So they no longer looked upon Job as a friend who needed to be consoled. They looked upon him as a theological problem that needed to be solved. And the only solution was, you've sinned. Now, Job, in all of this, it keeps saying over and over again, and this is what I really want us to understand. In all of this, Job maintained his integrity. He maintained his integrity. Now, what does that mean? It means Job stayed true to himself. You see, every one of us can live two kinds of lives. There are two kinds of lives that each one of us can live. We can live an artificial life, or we can live an authentic life. Now, sad to say, many of us, if not most of us, live artificial lives. We live a life because we feel like that who we really are and our true self would not be acceptable or approved by other people. And so we go about forming a false life, an artificial life, living a life and believing things and doing things that will gain our approval and acceptance from friends and family, and even from God. We do things that we think God will approve of, you see. And we're living an artificial life. We're not really being true to ourselves. We're living a life that is fashioned on what we believe others will accept. And I want to tell you something, folks. It takes a ton of energy and a lot of hard work to maintain an artificial life. And you talk to counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists, and I think they will say almost without exception that a great many of the emotional disorders that people fall under are caused by the fact that they're living an artificial life. They're living a life that they feel like others would approve of because they somehow feel like their own life, what they themselves really are, they wouldn't accept or approve. To live an authentic life is to be true not only to God, but it's to be true to yourself. And what that will do most of the time is leave you standing alone. You see, these friends of Job, they knew how God operated. See, they knew, no doubt about it. They had it down in their books, their scheme of theology. They knew how God operated. Now, if you believe you know exactly how God operates in every person's life, and then you come across an individual, and boy, it's not working that way. then you have only one conclusion, that this person is outside the framework of God's will. Because God doesn't deal with you that way. No, He deals with people this way. This is the way God works. And so you come across somebody in whom God is working in a way that you've never seen before, and your conclusion is that can't be God. And so the burden upon this person here is whether or not he'll continue to live his authentic life, be true to himself, or whether he will say, I'd better get with the program, and he'll start living an artificial life, a false life, one that's acceptable and approved by others. Will a person serve God when he must stand alone? When nobody else understands, when nobody else agrees. But you know that you're right with God, and you know that you're right with yourself. You maintain your integrity. That's the kind of life that Job was living. But to live that kind of life, he had to fall under the condemnation of his friends. I would have understood if Job had buckled in and his friends said, listen, basically what they were saying is, we're not going to accept you until you confess your sin. And so Job, in order to get back in the group and to be accepted by his peers and to be accepted by everybody, says, all right, I confess my sin. And then everything would have been all right. Well, except for Job. He would be denying his real self. His real convictions. He would be denying that he was the person God created him to be. Will a person serve God when they have to stand alone? You see, I talked to a fellow that was in AA. And he said, you know, he said, we just come together there for our AA meetings, and we start off by giving our name, saying, I'm an alcoholic. Or if it's NA, I'm a drug addict. And then we begin to tell about our trials and our failures. And he said, now, I would never do that in church. I said, I'm interested in that statement. Why would you never do that in church? He said, because I would be immediately condemned. Well, I don't think that's true of every church. But I think that I'm not far off the mark in saying that that is the perception that many people have of the church. That we're not free here to be ourselves and to share what we really feel, what we're really going through, why we're afraid of condemnation and criticism. You see, if there's any place in the world where a person ought to be able to be authentic, it's right here within this fellowship. Pastor, I'd be willing to wager, since God's wagering, I guess I can, that the vast majority of Christians live artificial lives. Will a person serve God when he must stand alone? And then finally, one last question. Will a person serve God when God is silent? When God is silent. And this may well be the toughest part of all. When God doesn't explain himself, when there's no reason given. You know, the most oft question people ask me is why. They'll come to me and they'll say, why? I was in Birmingham and this pastor said, there's a woman in this church and her son was killed and she wants to talk to you. I said, I'll be glad to talk to her. Of course, I knew what she was going to ask me. And she got around to it. She said, Lord, she said, preacher, why? Why my son? See, he had just committed his life to the Lord. He was to be married in just a few weeks. Why? I was in another church, and the pastor said, there's a woman that would like to talk with you. Her husband was killed in a hotel fire, and she would like to talk to you. I said, I'd be happy to talk with her. I knew what she's going to ask me. They all asked the same question. And eventually she got around to it. She said, Preacher, why? Why my husband? 27 others got out. He didn't. Why? I'd give anything if I could give them an answer. I don't have one. The sad thing is, though, they believe that an answer will satisfy them. You see, we have yet to learn that Christians don't live by explanations, they live by promises. But we have the idea that if we just had a reason, an explanation, then we could handle anything. No, I mean, you know, that's it. We want a reason. A child says to, as daddy says, I want you to do this. And the child says, why? My kids used to say that all the time. They'd say, I want, you know, they say, why? 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 I got so tired of it. One day I set them down. I said, listen, anytime I tell you why, that's pure grace on my part. And right now we're operating on the basis of law. Just do it. You see, we feel like we can handle things better if we just have a logical reason. That's all we're asking, is just a reason, just an explanation. This past year, our income tax, we had to pay an additional $800 because of some new rule. I forget what it was because I don't do it. My wife does it. I'm gone so much on the road, she took over handling all of those finances, and she gets all the stuff together, and she does it. Well, that's a great deal. That's worth staying on the road for, to not have to fool that income tax thing. But anyway, there was some new rule. I forget what it was, but anyway, that rule meant that we were going to have, if we were understanding it correctly, that rule meant we were going to have to pay an additional $800. My wife called the IRS three different times, spoke to three different people. Say, what about this rule? Three different people said, we're not sure what that means. But you better go ahead and pay it. Well, you know, I don't like to pay taxes. I don't, but, you know, that's the privilege. That's what you pay for the privilege of living in this country. And I'd rather pay taxes here and live here than anywhere else. You know, in a sense, I'm happy to pay my taxes, some of them. But when suddenly they come up and they want to tack on another $800 and they can't give you a reason for it, I mean, you know, just give me a reason. I mean, does Bill need a new haircut? I don't mind what the reason is. Just give me a reason. Just give me a reason. I'll pay the $800, but I'd like to have a reason. It'll take the sting out of it if I just know why. But what would you do, you see, when God is silent? And many a time, you and I, without realizing it in these terms, we call God on the carpet and we say, God, I want you to explain yourself, and you'd better have a good reason for doing what you're doing or we're through. And you know, the thing that strikes me as I think about Job is that even after this thing was all over, God never told Job why. He lived and died without ever having a clue. You see, he didn't know about this conversation between God and the devil. And you could have, you know, you'd think that God could have said, hey, Job, now it's all over, son. I'm going to tell you what's been going on. And when you get down to it, you say, boy, that was such a cruel thing for God to do. No, when you get down to it, you know what God was doing? God was proving to the devil how much faith he had in Job. You know, we always talk about our faith in God, but sometimes God puts faith in us. And God could have said, Job, I believed in you so strongly that I bet my character upon you. I wagered my character. I wagered everything on your faithfulness. And that's why. And Job could have said, oh, well, you know, well, I went through hard times, but it's nice to know that why this happened. But God never told him. He died without ever knowing why. And sometimes preachers and others, they say, you know, if God would just, I could just hear some word from God as to explain why this is going on. But there is no word. Will a person serve God? And God is silent. Well, in closing, let me just say that God did not remain silent forever. he finally spoke. If you turn quickly to chapter 38 of the book of Job, God breaks his silence. Finally now, Job's going to get some answers. Boy, I've been waiting for this, Job says. I'm glad to be able to have some answers from God. God's breaking his silence. He's finally going to explain himself. And so in the first three verses of Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me.'" I get the feeling this isn't going Job's way, don't you? But here's what God says. Now, Job's gone through all this suffering. He sure would like some explanation. Finally, God speaks. Let's listen to what God says. We're going to find some answers. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You know what God does? After all of this, when God finally breaks his silence, you know what he tells Job? He tells Job to turn on the Discovery Channel. Tells him to take a hike, a nature hike. He talks about nature. What relevance is that? I'm here covered with boils and sores, and all my kids are dead, and all my possessions are gone. I'm asking you for an explanation, and you want to talk about nature? Well, that's what he talks about. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Go over to chapter verse 16. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" Verse 18. "Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this." Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth a lightning so that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Verse 37, "Who has the wisdom to number the clouds, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clogs cling together?" Now, God's talking about nature. That's all he's talking about here. That's the answer he gives. What is God saying? Well, he's saying the first of three things he's going to say to Job. First of all, he's saying, "Job, whatever I've done, I have a right to do it." That's the first thing. God has a right to do whatever he does. You see, by going back to nature and going back to creation, what God is doing is reminding Job of who Job is and of who God is. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "He is in heaven, you are on earth." That ought to settle the whole business right there. He said, "I'm the Creator. I don't recall seeing you around when I created this mess. You talk like you're so smart. You demand to know everything. Tell me, what's this world hanging on? It has to be hanging on something, or it has to be sitting on something. How deep is the ocean? Have you walked across the bottom of it? Can you call for the lightning to come and it'll come at your bidding? Can you tilt the water skins of heaven?" Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Can you tilt the water skins of heaven and feed the earth? No. Job, you're just a man. I have a right to do what I'm doing. That's the first thing. When you and I face these unanswerable questions, we have to come up with this answer. God has a right to do what he does. Secondly, not only does God have a right, but he says to Job, or Job realizes that God has a reason. Look at verse 1 of chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" Oh, Job realizes there is a purpose. There is a purpose behind what God is doing. If I believe anything tonight, I believe this with all my heart, that whatever God does, he has a reason for doing it. May not be a reason as far as I'm concerned. Run a fine-tooth comb through my life, I may not be able to find any reason, but I know God has a reason. You say, what is that reason? I don't know. But it ought to be enough to know that he has one. It ought to be enough to know that my life is not in the hands of some fickle fate, and that God's not just shooting dice with my life, but that there is a reason for whatever God does, a purpose behind it. And then finally, God has a reward. Now look at that 10th verse of Job 42. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. God has a reward. Now, of course, Job didn't know this reward was going to come. He had no idea. But here it is. God has a reward. I want to tell you something, folks. There'll not be a single one of us able to stand in the presence of God in heaven and point at God and say, God, you owe me. He won't be any man's debtor. He has a reward. And with Job, he doubled everything he had. Gave him twice as much as he had before. Look at verse 12. He gives an inventory of it. And he had 14,000 sheep. He started off with 7,000. And 6,000 camels, started off with 3,000 camels. 1,000 yoke of oxen, started off with 500. And 1,000 donkeys, started off with 500. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, that's what he started off with. Verse 13 ought to read, he had 14 sons and 6 daughters. Is that the way your Bible reads? I'm probably reading from a liberal translation. Yes, this is a liberal translation. And does your Bible read that? 14 sons and 6 daughters? Well, it ought to. Because he started off with 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. So that means he ought to have 14 sons and 6 daughters. Started off with 10, so it means he ought to end up with 20. Oh, I bet I know. I bet he does have 20. 10 of them in heaven and 10 of them on earth. Because the truth is, you never lose what you lose to heaven. God did give him twice as much. I remember old Dr. Van Savner. I don't know if some of you may have known him or known of him or heard him, but he died in 1986 at the age of 85. But Dr. Havner didn't get married until he was 40. He said he wanted to think it over. He never learned to drive an automobile. He always took the train, and then when the trains began to peter out, he began to fly. But it was always he and his wife, Sarah. Sarah learned to drive, and they finally bought a Buick. And Sarah would drive him to a lot of places. They had no children, just he and Sarah. They were inseparable. You didn't see one without seeing the other. Until 1973, when Sarah died. And my privilege to know him and get to be with him and preach with him many occasions. Never seen a lonelier man after Sarah died. You know, he just lonely. But shortly after he died, people would come up to Dr. Havner and they'd say, oh, Dr. Havner, we hear you lost your wife. Dr. Havner said, no, I hadn't lost her. I know right where she is. But you hadn't lost somebody when you know where they are. And then he would quote this little poem. He said, death can hide but not divide. She is but on Christ's other side. She with Christ and Christ with me, united still in Christ are we. God has a reward. None of us will ever be able to accuse God of owing us anything. And so you have these three questions and the effort to answer the one question. Will a person serve God for nothing? Will he? Will he serve Him when suddenly his life turns tragic? Will he suffer? Will he continue to serve Him when he has to stand alone? And will he continue to serve Him when God is silent? God gives him no explanation, no reason. It's a good question, a legitimate question, and one that all of us, I think, have to face and eventually attempt to answer.